at three books of the Bible. We call them books of the Bible, but as you'll see, they're really letters that are often maybe overlooked, or they're just not seen at all because they're tiny. And so we wanted to take these three and kind of teach through three letters of the Bible that are really small and can be overlooked. And last week we looked at Philemon. And this week, this morning, we're going to look at the letter of Jude. And Jude, if you want to start looking for it now, you can, but there is at least a good hint with this one. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it's the one before it, but don't go too fast because it's a page. There are no chapters to Jude. It is 25 verses. So Jude is right next to Revelation. If you want to, you know, dial it up, and then we're going to read through it together. Before we do that, though, I want to bookend this teaching with a couple things, with resources, if you will. One at the front end, and we're going to head towards the back end, the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, where we reflect and absorb what it is for God to break himself open and pour himself out for the healing of the world. And we do this through the practice of the Eucharist, recognizing Jesus breaking himself open and pouring himself out for the healing of the world, and then the invitation for us to absorb that and emulate that. So we're going to head in that direction. And on the front end, before we get into this letter, because it's 25 verses, but if you have read it at all, it is completely, in a quick reading, bonkers. It feels so wild. And once we get into it, you'll be like, whoa. Would be my guess. So on the front end of that, as we get into it, what it looks like to be a healthy community and create safe space for people to connect in the midst of celebration and hurt and pain, where we look at a song, I Will Follow, whether things are good and even in the mess of things. There is something called Hope Harbor, and it's held at Fairhaven, but it's for anyone. And there are some classes starting this fall, and these are kind of like classes for certain people. And so I just want to make this available. You can see it back there. But Hope Harbor, there's divorce care for anyone that is within that sphere. But then there's divorce care for kids as well as a class. There's Financial Peace University dealing with monies. And there's Grief Share. It's a support group for people grieving the death of someone close to them. So then there's Family Grace, and this one's about those who have a loved one who's struggling with mental health issues. So it's a group meant to provide practical, Christ-centered guidance to help you and your family on this journey. And then there's Conquer, and Conquer is about those dealing with pornography stuff and just kind of the struggles that go into all of that. And so there are a number of really good classes that are safe space, safe people to dig into these things. These sheets are back there at Connecting Point if you want to look into that, but they're running this fall. There are classes that run September through December on that. And it's important that we talk about that in community and that we have safe space in community, because when we get into this letter, even though it's 25 verses, whoo-wee, Jude's got some stuff to say. And within that, then, before we dig into this letter, I want us to actually read the entire thing together. And that's kind of rare that we could do such a thing as be able to sit and read through it. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to read it, and then I'll dig into how I prepared and kind of went into this thing. But as we read through it, so that you can hear it well, then we're going to have Sarah, my wife, read it, so that you have a different voice, a sweeter voice, to hear this letter. And we'll have it on the screen, too, if you want to follow along.
I should have this memorized because we named a child Jude, but I don't at all. It's true. It is bonkers. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, and that was just like the intro, by the way. So here's the letter. Dear friends, Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that the Lord has once for all entrusted to us, his people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwellings. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
How are we doing? Right? Good heavens. You see why we actually need a very sweet voice to read that? Because Jude brings some heat. Jude's upset. So we're gonna dig in. I'm really glad that I got to spend a lot of time with this this letter, and part of the process is just reading it over and over and over and over, and then stopping, and then reading it over and over and over again, and then writing it, and then I typed the whole thing up, and then I began studying it, and then I came to the end of it and paraphrased it. And so we're gonna dig in. There's a lot here. My hope is we're gonna end the time with the Eucharist, but then also create what we call a whiteboard Sunday. And which what that is we're going to be inviting you to say, hey, is there any questions, thoughts, feedback on what you just did? Because maybe there are some things for us to write down, think through. And so we're always kind of participating together. So there's that opportunity, invitation for you to go, we'll back the trolley up. what about and how about, or I've got questions on, and it's not that we're going to answer them all, but that we wrestle together in community. So we'll create space for that as well, depending on if I can get done before 4 p.m. I've got to be at Grand Valley for freshmen coming in. I get to go hang out with them at Grand Valley this evening, so I got to be done in time to get over there. That's at 5. So no problem there. How's everybody feeling? Good, thanks. Welcome back, Wally, to teaching. You gave me a few weeks to sit in this thing, so that's your way to see what happens. Okay, a lot to get into here with this letter. One, the name Jude, we did that. If you will, it's actually Judah, which has a long lineage in the Bible. You go back to the tribe of Judah. This has a big, long history, and we made it Jude. There's a couple reasons why this happened. In the Greek, in the New Testament, Jude would be Judas. So why does he not go by Judas when we start rewriting it? Well, because there's another Judas who is a follower of Jesus that betrayed Jesus, and now that name's kind of got a bit of a wonky feel to it, so let's go with Jude, because Judas would actually be Judah in the Hebrew as well, so there's all kinds of things going around. So it's, you know, at some point translators and interpreters decided to go with Jude because to soften it, help people, I don't know. But it would be, Judah would be that name. Now, first, this is a letter. And this is important. This is a letter written from a real person to real other people, to a community. It's very deeply personal. And so it's a letter written from a person to a people. It's a very personal letter from an early Jewish Christian leader. And you'll see there is, and I mean, you pick up when we get into this letter, he is Jewish and he writes with a very, very broad, deep knowing of the Jewish history. So there's a lot of Jewish history within how he writes. And we would call him a pastor. The way he was understood then, and this is a Jewish Christian pastor writing to his community, writing to a community he deeply loves, and who has some religious leaders that have slipped in among them, and they're using the disguise of grace in order to take advantage of and abuse this community. But I want you to know, notice how he says, there are some among you. He never uses names. He does not do some things that we would probably do just so, well, we're going to call them out and we're going to name them. He doesn't do that because you'll see in his writing, he goes, that's not my job to do some of this stuff, but you know, you're a smaller community. And by the way, the community he's writing to is not a group of 1,000. They don't mega church. No. This. Smaller, probably, because it's fitting in a house. So you're actually talking a group of 20, 30 people. So when he says there are some among you, they're going, yeah, we know. Yeah, we've picked up on that. So there's that going on. The author, it's understood to be the brother of James the Just. So James in the Bible, they call him James the Just, brother of James, also of Jesus. Yet he refers to himself as the brother of James, but the servant of Jesus. And if you're like, why? Hang on to that question. It's important. We'll get there. The timeline, really important. Most scholars place the writing somewhere around Common Era 70. So 70 AD or 70 CE, Common Era, as it was, first century. They understand that the writing's right around there. This is important because James, the brother, his brother, died between 62 and 66 CE. So this is written maybe some 4 years after James died, but to actually be more precise, James was killed. So one second century Christian historian, Hegesippus, anybody looking for a name for their kid, Hegesippus, says this, the scribes and Pharisees, that's the religious leaders, placed James upon the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and threw down the just man, and they began to stone him, for he was not killed by the fall. And one of them, who was a fuller, took the club with which he beat out clothes and struck the just man on the head. James was murdered by religious leaders. They actually talked him up on, say, you should go up on the pinnacle of the temple and tell everyone the good news. Preach to them. James is like, great. And they tricked him to get up there, and they shoved him off the temple to kill him. Didn't die, so then they stoned him. Then they clubbed him to kill him. So, yikes. Then, with that. But this is important. So when he's writing after this, so Jude has two of his brothers murdered through the collusion of a corrupt church leaders and the state, the government, in collusion, kill both James and Jesus. The timeline is also important because it comes after the disciple Peter has his writings. In the Bible, you have a letter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. This comes after that writing, and why that's important is because if you look at the letter of 2 Peter and compare it to the 25 verses in Jude's letter, out of that, 13 times you will see a correlation where Jude is like referencing Peter's letter. 13 times in 25 verses means he's drawing a lot from that. And what is 2 Peter about? It's warning the church there are going to be some people who use religious rhetoric to get in among you and abuse your community. Jude is now writing after that to say what Peter warned us about is now taking place. So you see how context is really shaping this thing. And he's letting them know they're now in the community and that happened. What Peter warned us about has now happened. So Jude's letter follows that. Now we're going to look at where else Jude shows up in the scriptures because we actually find Jude in the Gospels. So we'll begin in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in their own towns, among their relatives and in their own homes are prophets without honor. Oh, we know this guy. He's just Mary's kid. He's a carpenter's son. He's brothers with these guys. He's regular. He can't do it. And Jesus points out, yeah, you know where you're not going to be honored? You know where people aren't going to pay attention to you? Among the people who go, well, we remember when people, like, we helped change that dude's diaper. We remember him throwing a fit in the cereal aisle because he couldn't get blueberry crunch. Like, we know him, so he can't be now like this other person. And then where else does he show up? In the Gospel of John, we at least get this. For even his, Jesus' own brothers, did not believe in him. Whoa. That's Jude. That's Jude. His brothers did not believe in him, which raises a huge question. What did his family not believe about him? So here we go. Jesus and his family are Jewish. Shocker, right? But here's the thing. The Jewish people have a history of being saved that is rescued from slavery and exile and the oppression at the hands of the most recent empire that would conquer them. All this happened through the God they referred to as Yahweh, the breath of life, the living presence. And they have a history of wandering from this same God, which most often looked like wandering to other gods, something we call idolatry. Welcome to the Hebrew Scriptures and this whole story unfolding. These gods that they followed most often peddled comfort through mass accumulation of money and power, military might, along with justifying all sorts of selfish pleasure seeking. So a world that has been conquered by the means of violence and sex and operates through violence and sex. Take whatever you want and do whatever you want, all in the name of the gods, of course. So in this, Jesus comes on the scene in the midst of this story, and the Jewish people have long been awaiting a savior, what they would say is a Messiah, who's going to come and rescue us again, set the story straight, turn things around. They believed, though, here's the thing, they believed this savior would come in the likes of Judah Maccabeus, who they said Judah the Avenger is what they called him. And now you read about him, extra biblical in some other writings, and you can read about Judah Maccabeus. And so Judah Maccabeus, they called him the Avenger, which He's really the original Avenger then, if you need that, right? We think he's going to come in the likes of David, the warrior king, or maybe in the likes of Joshua, the conqueror, who helped bring us into the promise, led us into the promised land. All of those people have one thing in common. They carried the sword, military might. So then Jesus comes on the scene, though, and he heals the sick and diseased, provides food for the poor and destitute, creates belonging for the marginalized. He stands on a mountainside and proclaims blessing on all those people who don't deserve it, and a way of life rooted in nonviolent resistance to empire. And oh, by the way, he says, love your enemy. Jesus essentially says, put down the sword and pick up some bread and set the table for the whole world, including your enemies. So some people are wondering, is this guy the Messiah? Could he be the great rescuer? But far more people, including his family, which include his brothers, then don't believe this. Oh, he can't be that guy. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the one. Because why? They're looking for the second coming of the warrior king, the second coming of the great military conqueror. A lot of people, including his family, are asking questions about, are you going to bring the sword? And if you are the king, are you going to take the throne by force? These are the questions they're asking. What are you going to do about the current empire that's conquering us, that is Rome? Are you going to take them out? So here's what it is. When are you going to do this? Because Jesus, though, is not interested in being the second coming of any of these violent options. Instead, Jesus is going to be the first coming of the Prince of Peace, that is Shalom. That is the embodiment of wholeness and completeness, which is a new way forward and is creating a whole new world order. Why this is important? Because then Jesus is killed as an enemy of the state. During his public ministry of Jesus, there is Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great, and Herod Antipas represents the corrupt religious institution. And then you have Pontius Pilate, you read about in the Gospels. He represents the corrupt government. And in collusion, the two of them get together and execute the Prince of Peace. Why? Because Jesus is a threat to everything that they are about. And he's a threat to their power. Herod and Pilate were enemies of one another until they find a common enemy in Jesus. And what they do then is they go, we can make him the scapegoat. And that actually brings them together to be friends. And we read about that in the Gospel of Luke, where it says, and Herod and Pilate became friends with one another from that very day, for previously they had been enemies with one another. But here's the thing about hate. Hate is actually a unifier when hate can go, we just need to make them, the other, the scapegoat. And that'll actually unify a whole group of people because now we can just throw our anger and hate there. And that's what happens between the government and the religious leaders. Because then you toss in the Jewish high priest Caiaphas and you have a blended cocktail of dirty politics, an ugly religion. On the other side of this, that is the other side of resurrection, many who follow Jesus at a distance now, which includes his family and his brothers, awaken to a much bigger belief about who Jesus is. And they get it. So I would say it this way. During Jesus' life, these people, including Jude, were always waiting for Jesus to be who they wanted him to be. And now they have awakened to the truth that Jesus was and is who the world needed him to be. Whoo, is that challenging? Because, oh, I've got some ideas of who I think Jesus should be, who I'd like him to be, how I would like him to act, how that would benefit me. And then there is Jesus is going to do what needs to be done and be who the world needs him to be. And that might look very, very different. He's the great restorer. the Prince of Peace, but that's shalom. That's Jesus comes to bring restoration, renewal, and reconciliation for all are invited to the table. And this is accomplished in a much different way than our world tends to operate. Which leads us to Jude, who has seen two of his brothers killed by the religious system and corrupt government because the church and state hopped in bed and became a tornado of oppression, both spiritually and economically. And now Jude has a very personal letter to write to very personal people who he loves deeply, this church community. So what I'd love to do now is paraphrase the letter that might make a little more sense for you and I who are like, what? When we read the letter. So it sounds like this. First, friends, I really planned on writing to you about the salvation we share, the history of salvation that winds all the way back to the Exodus. This hope was why I sat down with pen and papyrus. But then I surveyed the community and I had this massive warning sign flashing in my soul. The trust we have in the saving grace of Christ has been infected by an old story, one that peddles a false and very destructive narrative, one that has killed my brothers, one of whom we call our Savior. There are some who have infiltrated your community using the message of grace to live selfishly and destructively. Friends, they are using the faith to claim entitlement to greed and pleasure seeking, no matter the cost, first to themselves, then to you, the community of believers. Friends and church, this is a lethal problem. Now, you already know this, but I am compelled to remind you that the living presence once delivered people from slavery in Egypt, while leaving those who did not choose the path of freedom to walk into destruction. And throughout our people's history, we have a frightening list of examples of those who have chosen the path of greed, selfishness, violence, and sexual chaos, regardless of the pain it caused them and others. Not only are they damaging other people, they are destroying themselves in the process. Their actions are tearing my heart out, but the living presence keeps me centered, reminding me of an old story in which the Satan himself was confronted by the archangel Michael when disputing over the body of Moses. Now, what actually Jude is referring to is called the Testament of Moses, which you probably haven't read because it's not in the Bible. But Jude does this three times in his letter. He references other writings. One here, the Testament of Moses. Another one, the first book of Enoch, which is a part of the Apocrypha. So he knows these people actually know some other writings that are very important to their community. Imagine that. And he's like, let's talk about those stories because you know them well. So he says they're arguing over the body of Moses, that is the archangel Michael and Satan, the Satan. And he says to him, Michael simply said, hey, this, what you're doing is anti-God and you, great deceiver, will face God's rebuke for this. Because even the angel knows it's not our place. He knew that it's not our place to bring down condemnation. That's God's job. So I'm going to leave that to God. Yet lives are being lost because this community is in the crosshairs of religious chaos. This way of living that these people have chosen extends all the way back to Cain, you find in Genesis chapter 4, the one who killed his brother Abel. Why? Because of pride and greed. And oh yeah, there is Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding towns, which the great prophet Ezekiel reminds us were above all else inhospitable to the two angelic visitors. And their intent was to gang rape them. That's a problem. It's like the prophet Balaam and his choice to eject from his prophetic calling when he was offered wealth. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. And let us not forget about Korah's rebellion, which you all were thinking about. Numbers 16, that is Korah's rebellion, a guy who grabs a bunch of people and they rebel against Moses' leadership. Why? Pride, selfishness, arrogance. All of these then, what Jude is saying, have become archetypes. They are now a picture of pride, arrogance, sexual chaos, and greed found through wealth and the abuse of power. And now he uses them as an example. We have a whole line of stories that basically give us an archetype of this path. So we are crystal clear, all this chaos, which we cannot take lightly and desperately need to pay attention to, works from the inside out. It begins rooted in people's hearts and then infects a community when they live into this. This is not, and this is so important, this is not about people outside the church. Jude is writing to the church, people who claim faith who are behaving this way. So if you're sitting out there right now thinking to yourself, yeah, I know how chaotic this world is, he's not talking about that. It's a whole other conversation. He's saying it's in the church, people who are claiming faith and using, though, that to do abuse. Individual comfort at the expense of the shalom of the larger community. It's as our wisdom tradition says. And now Jude essentially pulls a quote from the Proverbs and says this: like clouds and wind that bring no rain, so is one who boasts of gifts promised but never delivered. When he says it's like they're clouds without rain. And Jude now gives us all these different metaphors. Oh, they're like trees but that don't produce fruit. They're like wandering stars that are really only good to go to the deepest, darkest places. He gives us these metaphors to say these people have promised a lot and they haven't delivered because they're selfish and greedy. How are we doing? Are we just feeling like we want to have a party? This is, right? Okay. So the question then, and Jude is essentially posing, is how do we combat this destructive way of living and being? And he says this: build yourselves up in a holy faith, which means a trust in the divine who is bigger and beyond our mental capacities. You have to put your trust in something that is far beyond what we make sense of intellectually, and pray in the Spirit, he says, which is to operate from the deepest depths within us. It's to listen to that voice, that small voice, that listening to the Spirit and saying, how is that guiding and leading? Navigate in the flow of the divine's love. Stay there, which is always and forever available. It's moving and it's replenishing. It brings life. The temptation will be to drift and wander and chase comfort and to stand on the shore and just bash the darkness for being, well, dark. But we are to stay in the flow of the Christ River as a guide to unending shalom. Simply put, the best way to critique the bad is to live and participate in the better. You want to critique the bad? Do it better. And then don't stand there and go, oh, I did it. Just do it better. Throw a better party. And everyone says, ah, the better party. Great, let's do that. And we don't have to sit there and bash and condemn because, oh, by the way, that's not my job. Now, I get it. Jude is like, this is excruciating. By the way, I've lost two brothers in the midst of this. And there's a part of me that wants to rise up and condemn and shame and scream at the chaos. But that is to choose the smallness of life, to be ruled by our emotions. No, 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 no. Compared to a life choosing to be centered and grounded in spirit, I will allow that to lead and guide and center and hold me here in love. And that's the thing. We, community, choose love. That will be our center. That will be our grounding. Whew. Which leads me to some observations about the American church. There are many who make the point of intellectual belief in the Jesus born as a cute baby in Bethlehem, God believe, the man dying on the cross to save me from my sins, and the Jesus resurrected so I can go to heaven after I die, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Beautiful. I can believe all that stuff. Then the church will make it convenient for you, for us to come around from time to time, listen to those stories, and maybe sing a few songs about me and Jesus holding hands in heaven. And then we'll tell the heathens they should believe all that stuff too. Here's the thing. To believe actually means to trust. Specifically to trust in the teachings and ways and life of Jesus. In other words, this is to include the Son of Man part, which Jesus refers to himself 81 times in the Gospels, which is significantly more than Son of God, because he's trying to tell them something. Yeah, Son of God, but Son of Man, the human one. That's what that means. Why that's important? Because this is an invitation to follow, imitate, join, and participate in the kingdom of God now. Not just sing about, talk about, or wait for afterlife stuff. Son of Man is critical because it is about the kingdom of God that has arrived, that is here in and through Jesus. It's not complete, but make no mistake, Jesus has announced its arrival now. The kingdom does not come through military might and economic might. It shows up and moves through love, peace, grace, and mercy. Jesus' central message was love God, love neighbor, which includes our enemies, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger and foreigner, nonviolent resistance to empire, dying to the egoic self in order to live and serve generously in and for the community. We are to combat evil rather than simply hide from it and get revenge through more violence. We combat it through a third way, known as alternative wisdom. Not pre-rational or rational, but trans-rational wisdom. This is the Christ wisdom and the Christ way. And if you're thinking, how in the world and what does that look like? Martin Luther King Jr. gives us a brilliant picture of this when he wrote to his enemies in jail in Montgomery, Alabama, after nonviolently protesting segregation and racism. He then used this writing that he wrote in jail to use it as his Christmas sermon in 1957. Here is a piece of it. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Come on. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall in freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall win freedom. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. That's a sermon. That's a sermon. That is deeply challenging, and that is tapping into what Jude's doing. I'd love to lose it. I'd love to freak out on these people who killed my family. I'd love to snap. I'd love to just go off. I'd love to get revenge. But that is not the Christ way that I awakened to later. That I had an experiential knowing of way more is going on, and it's in this trust and in this where I put my faith, and that'll shift everything, not just intellectual believing, but how I live my very life in a third way. Not a dualistic this or that, but a third way of backing up and go, what's the higher, deeper wisdom here? This kind of believing and trusting seems really, really difficult. I would say that unless these ideas, even that Martin Luther King Jr. shows us here, unless they are discovered and embodied in a flesh and blood encounter with the divine, they will probably just dissolve in the hands of comfort. Which takes us back to the beginning of this letter. A letter to a real people in a real place facing very real and serious tension and struggles. The beginning begins this way: Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus. He doesn't claim the privilege and esteem of being Jesus' brother, but rather he chooses to speak of the sacrificial joy of being Jesus' servant. Think about that. Hey, this was my brother. When he was living, what I knew him is the annoying older brother. I remember that annoying brother. Post-resurrection, he's like, man, I'm just a servant of the Messiah. That's a whole different way. Then he says, mercy, peace, and love be yours, community, in abundance. The invitation is to offer mercy to those who are doubting and struggling, to look for those who are walking in the fires of chaos and to snatch them from the blistering flames, which honestly, and when we're looking, seem to be winning. This is going to be excruciating, especially because some people seem to enjoy the warmth of the flames. So we need to come prepared. We will see plenty of scars from the inferno. Be sure to protect yourself because even their clothes carry the burn marks from the embers of a life lived in hell. I think this is what it means to extend mercy mixed with fear. As you extend mercy, know that this is ripe, and this is hot, and this is dangerous. I find this letter jarring in relevance for you and I today. And I would say that this kind of belief that Jude is talking about, this deep trust, will actually ruin my comfortable life. But I am learning that it will also save the world. Which leads us to the Eucharist, to the practice of communion, which is to remember the breaking and pouring out of a life. But Jesus said, I will be what this world needs, which is to take all of the chaos, the sin and death, no matter how high and deep and what you can dial up, I will take it all and absorb it. And I will not retaliate and I will not act in vengeful violence. I will absorb it all, I'll take it to hell, and I'll slam it there. And I will go through death and through hell and resurrect on the other side to invite you all to do the same. To trust a different way, a third way of forgiveness and love that goes beyond our mental capacities. So when we come to the Eucharist, we sit and we recognize Jesus did something that is mind-blowing, heart-rattling, and life-transforming. And we say, we bless you, God. We honor you and we thank you for guiding, leading, teaching, and inviting us into this and loving us in ways that we can't even fathom. And then we sit and soak in it. Take a deep breath. And then say, now we will go and embody that for a world that desperately needs to see a new way forward. We will break ourselves open as a community and pour ourselves out for the healing of the world because we are embodying the Christ way. That's what this is about. That's the invitation. That's the small letter of Jude in 25 verses. So what I'd love to do is I'd love to just take a moment, take a deep breath. We're going to have a couple people on this side and a couple people over here. As you feel led, you can come and rip off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and take it. Rip it off, dip it in the cup, and take it. And you will hear things like, this is a picture of Jesus' body that he gifted, gave, broke open for you, for us. And this represents his blood that was shed, that was poured out for us to be reconciled, renewed, and restored. So as you rip it off and dip it, that we would say, it's our way of saying, we bless you, God. We thank you. And then we take it. And then we begin to reflect and think about so that we can begin to wonder, what does this look like for us living in this world? Not hiding from, or not just bashing, but instead trying to embody the Christ way so that others will say, I would like to experience that life. So I want to pray, and then we'll have some folks to serve you and us. Gracious God, you are good. And God, we need to sit and just soak in and reflect on your goodness, your sacrifice, your love that is beyond anything we can imagine, because we see a lot of chaos around us. And chaos is always trying to infiltrate grace. And so in the midst of that, God, we step back, reflect, and we bless you, thank you for loving us and drawing us near, calling us to you, and then inviting us to break ourselves open and pour ourselves out, knowing that you and only you can refill us, replenish us, so that we can do it again and again, that others will experience you, find you, and say yes to you with everything they are. We love you, God, and we take this time to reflect on that, sit in that, and then to go and practice that. In the name of Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, Savior, we pray. Amen.